right. Well, we're in the second part of the discussion of the nature of Scripture, as we're doing here our first class of systematic theology. We've had several beginning pieces, and we're dealing with Scripture and the doctrine of God. So last week, we dealt with the Bible's witness to itself. We're talking about that we profess as a church that we believe the Bible to be God's Word, and therefore completely true, without any error, authoritative. So why do we believe these things? And so the starting place is, what does the Bible say about itself? We walk through, the entirety of Scripture, but I don't mean every verse, but from every section of Scripture, seeing this sort of affirmation. So it's not just one point here, or as we've talked about, doing our theology in light of the whole flow of the canon, we didn't just pull something out over here that's no longer true in the New Covenant or something. We trace this through the canon, that this is the Bible's witness about itself, that it is the very Word of God, and therefore completely true. So today, then, we want to do a couple things, depending on how I do on the time. But starting with, what has been the witness of the church across the ages? We affirm, with the rest of those who have grown out of the Reformation, that Scripture alone is the final authority. We don't have a tradition that matches Scripture, but we don't act like there is no history to the church either. Sometimes people have followed not really sola scriptura, Scripture alone, but scriptura nuda, that is, you know, all by itself, acting like we're the first people to ever read it, and there's nobody before us. We do want to read the Scriptures along with the church through the ages, because we may, in our own historical setting, be skewed in some way or another. So we want to see, when we look at the Scriptures, we try to read it as it is, what have other believers endowed with the Spirit and led by Him, how have they read it so that we can balance ourselves? If at any point we find ourselves discovering something in the Bible that nobody has ever in the history of the church ever seen before, then we may need to take a nap and read it again. We may be heretics. So we want to just kind of see how this is. So we want to look at this just a little bit. And one of the reasons also is this. Something you'll hear in various places is that this idea about the Bible being completely true or inerrant or different phrases is something that was made up in the either late 1800s or the early 1900s. That in the history of the church, people really didn't bother about these things. They believed it had some kind of authority, but they weren't worried about whether or not it had errors. But this really gets made up either by, I'll throw a few names out, and if they don't mean anything to you, it's okay, just let them go. Either maybe by Charles Hodge and the guys at Princeton back in the day, or more recently in some of the fundamentalist modernist debates, if you've heard some of those things, that somewhere in there, people got hung up on an overly rational, overly scientific argument about the Bible being absolutely true. And before all that, nobody ever worried. It just has some kind of authority, and it's generally true. Well, that idea, I just saw it again this week in a new book, somebody making this argument. It's all over the place. It really came forward strongly something like 20 years ago, I don't know exactly, in a book, I can't remember if I mentioned this last week, by two guys, Rogers and McKim. And they made this argument, this whole inerrancy thing is just made up recently. The church fathers, the reformers didn't worry about this. And it gained a lot of steam. A lot of people were talking about this. This is a big deal. And then in response to that, Dr. John Woodbridge, who was actually with us at Union a week or two ago, he took up his pen and he wrote his response. And part of what was fun and fascinating about it is all this discussion about this book, and then Dr. Woodbridge just comes out and basically admission by most of the people in the discussion, oops, we all got excited about this, and Dr. Woodbridge just destroyed it. By showing, no, that actually in the history of the church, this has been the common understanding, that the Bible isn't completely true. So this morning, I'm going to read about 50 pages straight out of Dr. Woodbridge's book. No, not really. Now, there's much here. I'm just going to give you a few examples, though, so that you can say, okay, here's a few. And similar to what we did with the Scripture, going early as far as the writers who are after the close of the New Testament up to the Reformation, just to kind of give us a few examples. There are many more. We could do a lot more with it, but just a few examples to root this, and so you can hear yourself. This is not just something we made up on our own. So, the first one I'll mention is Clement of Rome in the first century, right towards the close of it, where he, in one of his letters, describes the Scriptures as the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty strong language. It's right out of what we saw about the Bible's affirmation. When New Testament writers will quote the Old Testament and say, the Holy Spirit says, here is Clement, this early pastor, that the Scriptures themselves are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit, coming directly from God and being absolutely true. Polycarp, close of the first century, beginning or middle of the second, said that he considers Scripture the very voice of the Most High and pronounces him the firstborn of Satan, whoever perverts these oracles of the Lord. It's pretty strong language. You got some pretty strong language in the Church Fathers. But this then is not an idea of, well, it's generally true. No, the one who would pervert these oracles of the Lord, that suggests the actual statements of God. Whoever would twist these in any way, he pronounces the firstborn of Satan. This is a high view. Irenaeus, or Irenaeus, if you prefer, in middle, late 2nd century, wrote a book against heresies, that's the title, where he describes Scripture as divine and perfect. Now, some will try to say, okay, it's perfect, but that doesn't mean it's without error. Who's straining at particulars here? Or Augustine, the 300s, the 400s AD, various things here. Augustine really becomes a central piece when the Reformers are looking back. He's a key one. And so some people refer to the Augustinian view of Scripture. But we've seen it doesn't start with Augustine. But he's a key one who speaks to this issue. One of his letters. I believe most firmly that no one of these authors has erred in any respect in writing. Now, again, you will find some people who say, again, just this week, I'm looking at this item and he says, well, we don't really need to be concerned about something like inerrancy. We look to Augustine. He believed the Bible is generally true, etc. Here's his very words. No one of these authors has erred in any respect in writing. Then we move forward into the Reformation. Martin Luther. I've got, I think, three quotes from him. So again, this is early 1500s. The Word of God is perfect. It is precious and pure. It is truth itself. There is no falsehood in it. Or again, not only the words, but also the expressions used by the Holy Spirit and Scripture are divine. The words themselves, and that's a pretty high statement. Last Luther comment. One letter, even a single title of Scripture, means more to us than heaven and earth. Therefore, we cannot permit even the most minute change. Now, this really gets towards the implications of this that I hope to be able to handle well at the end. But if these things are true about the Scripture, then we need to have an approach similar to Luther's, that the smallest bit of Scripture then means more to us than heaven and earth. This is God Himself who has spoken to us. Post-Luther, just a little bit, or just outside of Luther, not just him, the Lutheran Formula of Concord, a statement of faith, stated the Bible is God's pure, infallible, unalterable word. This is what we're affirming. Calvin, coming just right behind Luther, wrote, Scriptures have come down to us, from the very mouth of God. That's what we're affirming from 2 Timothy 3. These are breathed out. They come from the very mouth of God, as opposed to God gave some kind of impression. This writer gave his best take on that impression. And we have some idea of what God was trying to communicate. No, they come down to us from the very mouth of God. Not by denying this human instrumentality. God used people to write. We talked about that from 2 Peter 1:21. But in so doing, he superintended this process so that we have his very words. Calvin again. Hence, following after the last statement, the scriptures obtain full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. Here you see his concern. Scripture is only going to have the authority it's supposed to have when we regard them as having come directly from God, having sprung from heaven, as if they're the living words of God were heard, because they are. So really this talk of they have authority, but they're not necessarily true. There's a real problem with that. I'm not saying there aren't people who state that, and they still do in some way show deference to the authority of Scripture. But once you say that it's not entirely true, there's error. Well, where does that stop? And what is this? So this is a key thing. And we've seen it if you even look at more recent church history. Once you begin to say, well, it's not exactly the Word of God, then you can track this in all kind of groups, the things that fall. Again, this week in a different conversation, someone mentioned to me, speaking to a certain group who was beginning to move away from the authority of Scripture in some what we might call smaller areas. And this friend said to a leader, in a decade or two, you will no longer be able to hold the line of saying that homosexuality is wrong or standing against homosexual marriage. And this leader said, oh, you're crazy. We'll never go there. They are there now. 15, 20 years. This is the way it moves. The scripture is presented to us as a mooring, as something that you anchor or tie yourself to. If you remove that, you're going to go with the drift. And the drift is always away from God. But it's that very reality that scripture is an anchor or something we tie ourselves to that causes the problem. Because people say, I don't, it feels restrictive. We don't want to think of it that way. Oh, you better think of it that way. Whether something you tie yourself to is a negative or a positive all depends on what you're keeping yourself from going with. If you're hanging on the side of a cliff, you want that rope to be very restrictive. If life and blessing is here and you are moored here, then you want this to let go. All depends on whether you believe life is found in God, to whom the scripture binds you, or whether life is found away from him. So the psalmist says, Psalm 119, you set my heart free. My heart runs in the path of your commands. And he's there talking about, oftentimes there, the prohibitions there in Psalm 119. The prohibitions of God set my heart free. I can run in the path of your commands. Freedom is found there. Running in a path always makes me think of a locomotive, a train. And playing this up and personifying maybe Thomas the Tank or somebody. A train is pretty restricted. It has to stay between these two tracks. When it goes, when it comes. Now, there may be another set of tracks and go over here, but it has to stay inside the tracks. You imagine a train saying, I'd like to go galloping across the fields. But I've got to stay in these tracks. Well, if a train jumps the tracks and goes in the field, it's not going to be free. It's going to be stuck and useless. It only has freedom as it stays within the bounds that it has. And then it has freedom and it has power. It can be productive. The same is true for us. We're tempted all the time to think, if I could step outside of these restrictions, then I could find life. I could be like that. I could do this. But all that's there is a mire for us to get stuck and to waste. When we stay in that path, then we can run in the path of his commands and our heart can be free. Well, these are a few affirmations from the history of the church making this point. We could, again, make many, many more. But then there's this other quote I want to read to you from a man named Cursop Lake. He was not one who affirmed this view of Scripture. He was not an evangelical. He was a biblical scholar, but and a historian. So this is his comment, though, about this issue. from 1925. It is a mistake often made by educated persons who happen to have but little knowledge of historical theology to suppose that fundamentalism, this view of Scripture we've just been talking about, that's what he means by fundamentalism, is a new and strange form of thought. How many were there, for instance, in the Christian churches of the 18th century who doubted the infallible inspiration of all Scripture? A few, perhaps, but very few. No, the fundamentalist may be wrong. I think that he is. But it is we who have departed from the tradition, not he. The Bible and the Corpus Theologicum, that is the body of theological writings in the history of the church, is on the fundamentalist side. Now that to me is a fascinating comment. Again, to put a name to some of this, Bart Ehrman. He's good with PR, so you may see him somewhere. A friend that I walk with weekly has told me about hearing him on the radio. You see him on television things. He's putting out a new book every month or so. And almost all of them are making the argument, well, the church, the Bible's not completely true. The church didn't say it, or when it did say it, it was wrong, all these things. Here's a guy who does not affirm what we've said. Prominent man in his time, one of the most prominent in academic work. And he says, listen, this view of Scripture may be wrong, and I think it is, but just realize we are the innovators. The history of the church has been clear on the side of believing that the Bible is the very Word of God. And simply, the way we try to read Scripture then would encourage us to take seriously if starting in the 19th century into the 20th is when people all of a sudden begin to change their views, and maybe the 18 centuries before that has a little weight to say, wait, maybe something's amiss here. Well, I'm going to shift into a new section, so I'm going to pause here for just a second and see if there's any questions. Scripture's witness to itself, the witness of the church through the ages. Now we're going to take up a couple of objections to this, but any questions or comments here so far? All right. Dan. Yeah, that's a good question. Because it is what we affirm, that the original manuscripts are without error. I'm going to deal with manuscripts a little bit more here in just a second. But, how do I know that what I'm holding here, since it's not Greek or Hebrew, is the Word of God? Some of you may have heard this recently, even some pieces of this, but, you know, in Islam, the only thing that is considered the Word of God is the original. No translation can be considered actually the Word of God. And that's a real difference in Christianity. That from the beginning, whereas there was a prohibition against translating, from the beginning, the missionary impulse of Christianity has led to new translations. Early in the early centuries of the church, translations going into languages that didn't even have written languages yet. So the Bible, in a sense, creates written languages for different cultures, and that continues today. So, first of all, just in principle, we affirm that we can have a faithful translation and it be functionally the Word of God. But the question really is, how do I, if I'm out here and I've got, you know, several translations at offer, how can I know that I have one that's, you know, faithful enough to function here as the Word of God? You can, in theory, put yourself in some hard spots to sort this out. But where we are, we're greatly blessed in that we have many people who are speaking to this issue. You know, we have people who know these languages, who are either on committees or whatever. You can see, if you say, I wouldn't know. I can't look at Greek and Hebrew and know. You can see kind of some names there and go, okay, these are people I respect. Not to say, all right, this is a faithful translation. Obviously, you look to your local pastors and leaders and those kind of things. And in our setting, most standard translations that are out there are faithful enough to be, hey, you know, I have here the Word of God. And when you get more just paraphrases, then you just know what those are. But even where I differ with some translations, I would say they're giving us they're faithful enough to say, here, this is the Word of God. Did I answer your question? Okay. Clint.
When you say the Word of God is perfect, I mean, of course, we could by all say, well, theologically, ethically. But how far does that extend? Does that extend to numerically, historically, grammatically, all those? There's different avenues of perfect.
Yeah. So yeah. Sure. True in all that it affirms. So it's affirming historical things. It's affirming numerical things. When the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy came out, I don't know how many years ago now, they were dealing with these questions. And they have a statement, I just kind of refer you for even some more particulars, where they really dealt with all these questions. But if we go back even to some of these comments from church leaders, the way they say it, there is no falsehood in it. That's, Luther. That's not saying just what it says about God or, how you get saved. This is history as well. The Bible's rooted in history. We could hit some more of these. None of these authors has erred in any respect in writing. That's Augustine. That's strong. And that's how I would affirm it. That's what I see here in the Scriptures. So when it speaks to history, it doesn't always speak to history. But when it does, it's true. When it speaks to scientific categories, and it often doesn't, but when it does, it's true. So currently, a lot of discussion amongst some, I'll go ahead and say, would-be evangelicals. We really can't continue to hold on to the idea that there was a historical Adam, there was a historical Eve. They're not there, and we don't need them, because the Bible's theologically true and all this. We're having to toss out clear statements of Scripture. And not only the way Genesis presents it, but Jesus citing them, and Paul at a very crucial theological point about how sin came into the world and why sin passed on to all of us refers to Adam. And then Jesus is the second Adam. So, true in all that it affirms. It's not making grammatical affirmations. So grammatical is a little different than historical. But even there, to try to argue grammatical error is tricky in an unspoken, unwritten language now. You've got variations of things. But did I answer your question?
Yeah, I agree
with you. Yeah, I know you did. I'm actually asked Lee to make sure and ask you that before we let you in the church. And he said, no, I'm kidding. Yeah, but that's a key thing. This historical thing comes up, and that's oftentimes a wedge into the other discussion. Well, objections. Obviously, there are plenty of objections that people might raise. So I want to just walk through a few. One of them that's already been dealt with earlier is circularity. That is to argue the Bible is absolutely true and it is the Word of God because it says it's absolutely true and is the very Word of God. That's circular. Well, at one level, of course it is. But every argument for an ultimate authority is circular. I can't trust in the Bible as being absolutely true because I'm not sure I can reason that out. And actually, reason is this ultimate standard. Why? Because it's reasonable. Circular here. Logic really is the same thing that way. What I can see and touch and feel is the same way. Even relativity, I don't mean Einstein, but there's no absolute authority. Why can there be no absolute authority? Because I don't know of any such absolute authority. And are you absolutely sure? There's no absolute. There is a bound-up circularity to any sort of claim to what is the fundamental truth. And Lee walked through this with the Scripture and what we'd expect of God. If there's something you appeal to show that God is true, well, that thing you appeal to is over God. So, of course, we expect this. And one person said, he that will believe only what he can fully comprehend must have a very long head or a very short creed. There are things that require that something's beyond us that we're going to have to look to, lean to. Another one, though, and this ties in some of the questions, comes up maybe even more, is to say that it's just unreasonable to believe that an old book is this authority. How can I trust that? I mean, this was written, depending on which part you're talking about, thousands of years ago. It's been passed down. Maybe there are errors. Maybe somebody in the Middle Ages changed everything. It used to say something totally different. And I wouldn't know. You might say, I see my copy here was printed in 2009. What's happened in the meantime? I talked to my parents, but you know, that still only goes back so far. So what kind of basis? You can't prove in a scientific way whether or not what the Bible says about God is true, because you can't pull God down here and examine him. But is it at least reasonable to say that the Bible is true? Does it hold up? Are there things to stand on? And the answer there is yes, there are. The manuscript evidence is really amazing for what we have of the Bible. And oftentimes we're not aware of this, or it doesn't come up, and especially to contrast what we have of the Bible to other ancient writings. So let's walk through a little bit of that. And this is data intensive here, but let's see what we can do with it. There's a lot of stuff in it too. Anyway, first of all, much of the Bible is an eyewitness account. Much of it is. But you have in some of the Gospels, Paul himself writing his own letters, various parts of the Old Testament. Eyewitness account coming from firsthand observers. So not mere idle tales. Then the New Testament itself is written within about 60 years of Jesus' death. So when it's written, there are people around who can deny this if it's just totally made up or not true. This is what Paul appeals to in his own letter in 1 Corinthians. When he says, listen, there were all these number of people who saw Jesus resurrected, and he doesn't go on to say this, but it seems the implication is, so if you wonder about it, ask them. Go see. This is not the way you do a conspiracy theory. Now, my point here is not to help you have ideas about how to do conspiracy theories, but if you want to do that, then it's, well, you know, we have this thing, and who all else saw it? Oh, there were 10 other people. Where are they? They're all dead. You can't find them. Or, I have this new revelation from God. It's these special tablets. What language are they in? Egyptian cuneiform. Never heard of that language. Doesn't exist anywhere but right here. Who all seen them? Only me, with my special glasses to read them. This is the Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon, how this comes about. Nobody ever sees them but me in the secret thing, but I can tell you what it says. That's how you start a good conspiracy theory. Because you can't test it. You can't deny it. And there's hundreds of examples of these. That is not how the Bible comes about. The Bible comes about in the light of day with Paul saying, go ask them. Go see. Many examples of this. In 60 years, you think about what it would be like to try to deny, you know, something from 60 years ago. When I first put these together, it was about 10 years ago, so I was using World War II examples, but now we're a little past that. But still, you know, somebody says, well, there never were any bombers that really that flew over London. You'd have a hard time selling that, because there are still people around who say, no, I was there. You know? So it's about 60 years by the time the New Testament's finished. By the time it starts being recorded, 30 years, something like that. Is, you know, we don't know exactly, but so right up close to the time. We could talk about the care of the copyists. You've likely heard some things about that, about the meticulous nature, whether we're talking further back of copying Old Testament documents or even later with New Testament documents. Amazing level of care. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to us because we're kind of sloppy, but if you see the way things were done at the time, it's carefulness of making sure things were copied well. But simply then, the sheer volume, the number of manuscripts that we have of the Bible, old manuscripts, you know, dating various times further back. Let me compare this a little bit. Set it up first. Classical writings outside the Bible. What do we have for them? Julius Caesar. I don't know of anybody, any historians, who doubt or deny that Caesar came to Britain in 55 B.C. He brings the Romans there. Those after him, ones end up building Hadrian's Wall and all these other things. Nobody doubts that. And yet, what we have about Caesar himself coming at that time, it comes from his writing, and we have only 9 or 10 manuscripts to support this. And the oldest one is written about 900 years after the time. Nobody seriously doubts it. If you ask them, well, you know, why do you think Caesar came? Why do you believe that? It's in his writings. Haven't you noticed it? 9 or 10 copies. Oldest one 900 years away. I'll give you a few other examples before I give you some examples of biblical manuscripts. The Odyssey by Homer. We have various different associations with Homer now, but the great poet. People read this still. It's it's a classic in the Western canon. People read it and they believe we have it, right? And that's what the people then were reading, and it had an impact. But the first complete copy we have of this is from 2,200 years after it was first written. No real large discussions about the accuracy of our current copies as opposed to older copies or whatever else. Homer's Iliad, sometimes called the Bible of the ancient Greeks, we have in about 240 manuscripts in order to see that what we have is what was originally written. In contrast, if we just take the New Testament for a minute, Greek manuscripts in the New Testament, well over 5,000, approaching 6,000. Compared to 9 or 10, maybe even 240. Then the New Testament is written from roughly AD 50 to AD 90. And the earliest portions of any of these manuscripts we have, right at the beginning of the 2nd century, sometimes people argue, the end of the 1st century. So at most within 30 years of the conclusion of that time, as compared to Homer's work, 2,200 years. Caesar's writings, 900 years after that. And these documents, too, they're not like Joseph Smith's thing. They're on display. You can see one of the really old ones in the John Ryland's Library in Manchester. When I was living in Scotland, every year there was a British New Testament Society meeting. You go somewhere for this. We went to a couple of places. And they were nice. The very next year, when I'm back here, my good friend there sends me a postcard of the Rylands, the Chester Beatty Papyri, thought to be the oldest at the time copy of the Gospel of John we have. He sends me a little postcard with a picture on it. He says, just thought you'd like to know what you missed at the British New Testament Society meeting. I held this document in my hands. Thank you. Thank you very much. But they're there, of course, in his hands between glass. But these things are here. They're not hidden. You can go and see them. If you got to come to the Bible exhibit we had at Union, it's a little bitty piece. It was a little fragment of 1 Corinthians. They said the oldest portion of anything written by Paul that we have. And there it was. You could see it. They didn't let you hold it, but you could see it. These things aren't hidden. They're not secret knowledge. They're just right there. And the people who brought this collection to Union, they have several thousand more manuscripts, portions, whatever, from the New Testament. They're waiting to be cataloged. So we got all these copies. There is no other piece of writing in the history of the world that has this sort of manuscript tradition in its breadth, the number of them, and in its age, going that close back to the time. Nothing. You don't have to play with the data to make that. It's just, it's way out of the park. I mean, again, who was it? I forget. It was one of Homer's works, I think. 240 copies? That's pretty amazing. The New Testament? About 6,000? Nowhere close. Then, we have ancient translations of the New Testament, which is really odd for ancient writings, from close to the time because that missionary impulse from right away. We have more than 18,000, some say up to 25,000 copies of these ancient versions. So you have it already being translated and you can compare with these things. We have the early church fathers within 250 years of the writing of the New Testament who are quoting the Bible. And in fact, Bruce Metzger, one of the prominent guys on this whole issue of the text that we have, He said this: indeed, so extensive are the citations, that is, the church fathers quoting the Bible, that if all the other sources of our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, they, these sermons from the church fathers, would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. Now, that actually, there's a couple things in that. One is, we have actual copies of the manuscript, we have ancient translations, we have the preachers quoting it in writing. We also have here an example of how the early church fathers did their preaching. If you could take their writings and have practically the whole New Testament quoted somewhere in there, these are biblical preachers. These aren't people just running off with their own ideas, reading a verse here and going off to wherever they were going. So all these things. So writings, well, let me skip ahead to F.F. Bruce's comment here. The evidence of our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. Another quote before I make some application of that. Sir Frederick Kenyon. If you quote a British guy who has "Sir" in front of his name, it's just impressive. So, but actually, he's the director and principal librarian of the British Museum. So this is, you know, his foremost expert in ancient manuscripts. So this is his comment. The interval between the dates of the original composition, he's referring to the New Testament, and the earliest extant evidence becomes so small as to be, in fact, negligible. So copies we have, and when they first wrote, speaking of ancient manuscripts, the time is almost negligible between those. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us as substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. That's a pretty strong comment from this foremost authority, ancient manuscripts from a generation or so back. Just beyond doubt, here it is. These are good, helpful comments for us to realize. You know, you may have bought your Bible off a shelf, or more likely for many of you, through Amazon or wherever else, or downloaded it, and you say, okay, I don't know what happened between me and then, but here is this strong collection of evidence saying we have every reason to believe that what we have here connects properly with what was originally written. That's important for our own ground of confidence. Now, for sake of time, I focused on a few things, including most of what I said there was New Testament. You may ask about the Old Testament. We could do more with that. But just the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, it's a fun one there. When all of a sudden, when these scrolls are discovered, the date of the manuscripts we have go back another 900 or so years. And so some people are holding their breath. So what's going to happen? We're going to find out, oh, Ruth's not really in there, or, you know, whatever. When it finally gets worked through, it affirms substantially the text that we have. So again, you throw it way back, it affirms the text that we have. So, some of the objections about circularity, some things about manuscript evidence. Let me say just a little bit about archaeology. Some of you really dig that, so see what we can do about it. And again, there are whole books about this and a lot of things to chase, so I'll just touch a bit because I really want to make sure we get to some of the implications. Again, just to be real clear, archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. We don't look for it to. In archaeology, we find some things about the past and we don't find other things. It's not surprising. But just to, again, on the issue of does it contradict it or does it end up supporting? The most fun things to me are stories. Sir William Ramsay, another British guy with Sir in front of his name, he was at the University of Aberdeen, but well before I was there. He's not in teaching in the biblical department. He's in history. And so he goes, he wants to find, this is before many of the biblical sites have been located. He wants to go find some ancient cities. He's in Asia Minor, yeah, Turkey. He's looking around. He can't find some of these cities. He's just doing it from a history perspective. And at that time, most of the people, you know the Bible or are aware of it, and so they say, well, let's look at some of what the Scripture says about, you know, relation of city to city. So they do, and they put together what they can find from that, and they look in a certain place, boom, found the city they were looking for. So let's do it for the second one. Boom, they found the next city. Boom, they found the next city. He ends up writing a book. He didn't go there to do this, but he ends up writing a book about the historical accuracy of the accounts that we have here. Various other things have been affirmed, and even places, things that people said, this isn't really true. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's probably a made-up story, and yet they're digging along, they uncover tablets referring to both cities. Scholars at one time dismissed the whole pool of Bethesda, you know, where the people gathered around in order to be healed. And then along the way, they excavate the site. They find all the porches, just like were said, and an inscription saying that the water had healing properties. Now, whether or not the water had healing properties, the Scripture doesn't affirm. The Scripture affirms that people thought it did, and that's what the inscription affirms as well. At one time, people said, you know, David's just a mythical character. he's made up, you know, it's kind of a hero story and whatever else. And then end up discovering these inscriptions about, in Palestine, about the house of David, these kind of things, and king of Israel. So, again and again, these things end up affirming. So, R.K. Harrison, you may see his name in some commentaries, a noted Old Testament scholar, wrote this, that he has yet to become acquainted with any single archaeological find by which by itself or in conjunction with others specifically and categorically disproves the testimony of the Old Testament to itself in any single area of history or religion, or discredits its basic trustworthiness in the manner in which liberal scholars have been endeavoring to do for many years. So the Bible is not a collection of fairy tales. It's a message with its roots in history and its basis in fact. That goes back to the question raised. Our history that's here is true, as well as the theological ideas that are being communicated. I know I'm pressing, but let me press a little bit further. Logic, you know, circularity issue, the manuscripts, archaeology, and then fulfillment of prophecy. These are interesting, but of course, there's people have ways around it. Well, it wasn't really prophecy; it was written later, or whatever else. But it's hard to do that with all of these things. These prophecies aren't like the things you see in stuff today, fortune teller or whatever, fortune cookie, these kind of things. You will have a good day today. Well, especially if you believe that, you might. Kind of, you know, self-fulfilling prophecy. You know, especially around certain times of the year, you will feel this way or that way. Someone will do you wrong today. I'm willing to make that prophecy several times because it's just a good chance that that's going to happen. You know, it's not like saying the Cubs are going to win the World Series or something like that. But what you have in the New Testament are these specific things. A man named Cyrus is going to be king, and he's going to do these things. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Entering Jerusalem on a donkey, all these very specific things. More is made of this, so I'm not going to stay here long. On this discussion, I stumbled across an illustration another man was using. I haven't tested this out, but I'll give you his illustration. He said you can count at least 300, or probably more, prophecies that are fulfilled specifically by Jesus and Jesus' life. He said that the odds of one man fulfilling even 48 of these would be 1 to 10 to the 157th power. Now, I can't picture that. So, again, he said, if you took an electron and put this many of them in one pile, it would be 10,000 million times larger than the universe as we know it. Now, I don't even know how you do it, pile up electrons or whatever. But nonetheless, this is the illustration. That kind of helped me kind of see, wow, this is pretty crazy. For these prophecies to be fulfilled. The last thing that we can mention here as far as proofs is simply evidence of survival under attack. No book in human history has been as scrutinized, studied, attacked, or vilified as the Bible. And yet it stands. There have been various predictions that the time of the Bible was over. One of my favorites is by Voltaire, if you remember him, 18th century French philosopher, skeptic. He predicted that the Bible's days were numbered and that an enlightened age would soon discard it. Now, this is, you know, a lot of these kind of things are going on. Well, he's been dead for about 200 years or more. And this is seems to me like part of God's sense of humor. Something may have changed since I first discovered this, but last I was able to verify. A Bible society now uses his home as a storage and distribution center to meet the ever-constant demand for Bibles. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know which Bible society has it or who decided it, but if somebody knew that was his house, I could just see saying, let's buy this house. But, sir, it's, you know, it's 50% more expensive than this other house. I don't care. Buy that house. And we're stashing Bibles there and sending them around the world. All kind of things. Different repressive regimes have sought to restrict the Bible, and yet it goes. And there's a hunger. When I went to the Ukraine several years ago now, shortly after the Soviet Union broken up and things, and people didn't have Bibles, but there was a hunger for them. And we had probably a riot break out, people trying to get them, which shows they don't understand the teaching of it. But there's an awareness, there's something here. There's something here that I need to get a hold of. There's nothing else like that. And it has endured. Well, those are some of the bases, rational bases of saying this is reasonable. To see that we have what was written, and then it itself claims to be the very word of God. I need to throw out one other real objection and just mention briefly some implications. One objection that I have run into myself is a charge of bibliolatry, that is, idolatry of the Bible, that we're worshiping the Bible by doing this. And you see, you people, that idea, you worship the Bible, we just worship God. And even, I was in a certain paper where a guy, nice guy, but he said in a condescending way, see, all your systematic theology begins with the Bible and goes from there. We start with God and go from there. With what God? What do you tell me about God? Do you tell me about your thoughts about God, your experiences about God? Or do you tell me about what God said? Oh, there's the Bible. The reason we start with the Bible is not because we think the Bible's above God. I mean, that's really just a lame, cheap shot. We start with the Bible because that's what we have. If you want to figure out who I am, not that you do, but if you did, I would want you to prioritize what I tell you about me, not just every other thing. Now, with me, there's a limit to that because I may be deceitful or whatever else, because I may tell you nice things about me instead of the bad things about me. And with God, it's not the way. But of course, we must start with His Word. I'm going to say, yeah, but, you know, these evangelicals, they just worship the Bible. And I've got a whole paper on this, but is that really a problem in the church? Have you seen that? You know, where there's this great need to say, listen, people, calm down about the Bible. I mean, you can't be reading it so much. You can't be believing it so much. You keep obeying that book. I mean, what's going to happen? I've never seen the need to do that. But rather pushing the other way, right? Not to mention, if you look at the way the Bible tells us to respond, Psalm 119, one of the comments is, I lift my hands to your law. Now, the lifting of hands is always adoration or worship to your law. This is the very word of God. I have wondered if one went into such a gathering and simply stated that verse without saying it came from the Bible, what people might say to it. They might decry such a comment. Then you say, oh, I'm sorry, I was just quoting the Bible. I don't think this is our problem. Though it's one of those charges you'll see out there. I've tried to track just a little bit about when this comment, when that phrase first comes in. And I don't know when it is, but in the 19th century, it's already there. Some people are already beginning to say this. But this is when you have this enlightenment thing about we're too smart now to really believe the Bible's true. And so it's at least going on there. Now, just briefly then, we need to talk about some implications of this. Because we're not talking about trivia. I gave you some close data, but we're not talking about trivia. You know, as if I said, did you know that a dime and a quarter, right? They both have notches on the edge. You ever notice that? They're the two that do that. And a dime has 118 notches around it, and a quarter has 119. I hope that blesses you. You might say, okay, so what? So nothing, it's just neat stuff. But what we've been talking about here with the Bible is not in that category. Where we say, okay, that's cool. Could I write down some of those quotes? I use them at parties and stuff. The notches on the coins mean nothing for what we do the rest of this day. Unless you're caught in the dark somewhere and you need to figure out which coin it is and you can count well, maybe. But this has serious implications for what we do today and every day of our lives. We must not be, there's always a fight, but we must not be those who are willing to affirm in the abstract an important truth without that truth ever then impacting who we are. When we do that, we might as well just say it's not true. If we affirm this truth and there are those who do not, and they live as if they do not affirm the Bible is absolutely true, we say it is, but we don't live as if it were. They're being more consistent than we. That is, of course, it's a challenge. We're not perfectly there, but we need to be seeking to live under the authority of the Word of God then, because that's the first implication. It has authority. We need to know what does God say, and we simply obey it. We must submit all our ideas, all our preferences to the Word of God. We must submit our comforts to the Word of God. Whatever God says goes. We know that, but then there are these things I refer to as alien canons. I don't mean science fiction here, but these outside authorities, so that when the Bible is cited, the Bible says this, and we say, well, sure, the Bible says that, but we all know whatever comes after that is this alien authority that's crept in, that's being used to trump the Word of God. Or, well, the Bible says it, but I've always heard. The Bible says that, but the so-and-so always said. The Scripture has to have full authority. Now, we may say, now that Scripture seems to affirm this, but this Scripture seems to affirm, and we wrestle with it. That's appropriate. Scripture interpreting Scripture and trying to wrestle, but not something outside of it, trumping it. And if the Word has this power, then we trust, we obey, and trust that God will do His work. So Luther at various places says the Word will do this thing. He's involved in some ways in a fight for his life and seeing the church transformed. The Word will do this thing. You don't see him in Melanchthon saying, you know, what kind of gimmick are we going to come up with to get people out of the Roman church into ours? No, the Word will do this thing. And so in our work as a church, I got a ton of verses here about the power of Scripture, but we don't want to be looking to gimmicks and devices. The Word will do this thing. Just let the Word loose in the public proclamation and in our living, and the Word will do this thing. That's antithetical to much that's around us. But this is what it says. It means we should revere the Word of God, love the Word of God. It means that in preaching we should speak the Word of God. 1 Peter 4:11, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. He's talking about public proclamation there. This is why we preach through books. I mean, you could diverge and, you know, hit something over here, whatever else. But we take up the Scripture and try to say, what does the Scripture say? It also means that if this is the very Word of God, then we should have it read. 1 Timothy 4:13 says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and the teaching. And yet in many settings, there's very little reading of Scripture. It's this conviction that led us to these various readings of Scripture that are there. Because we need to hear the Word of God. It is the Word of God. God is speaking at that point. This is why we stand for that as well. It's not commanded, but you do have an example in the Old Covenant, in Nehemiah, when they've rebuilt the place and they've got the Word and it's brought in to a pulpit that was built, and the people stand. And then it's read for many hours, and they stand and receive it. But there's a reverence for the Word of God. And so we just try to communicate that and build it into the fabric of the community by doing that, by having it read several times, by us standing in honor of this, because God is speaking. And this is why then I would encourage you. There are various times when we need to do something or other, need to step out or whatever else. It'd be far better to be moving about when we're talking to God than when the actual Word of God is being read. So I encourage people, when the Scripture is being read, of all things, let us be still and silent. Because God speaks. If this is His very Word, God speaks through the reading of His Word, through the preaching of His Word as well. But then we have the Word of God and mixed with interpretation, and we can weigh it. When the Scripture is read, there is no weighing to be done, but only receiving. We are a blessed people to have the Word of God. Well, we're right up on our time, so let me lead us in prayer. Father, we are grateful to have Your Word, and we want to be even more grateful. In the press of things, I can forget what a treasure I have in Your Word. Draw us to a deeper love and reverence for the Word You have given us. Not so that we might affirm an abstract truth, but that we might know You, that we might love You, that we might know how to obey You. Make us a people gathered around and under Your Word, that we might be a people shaped by Your will, conformed to Jesus Christ, bringing You glory and knowing real life. So bless our gathering as we gather around Your Word to hear it, to pray it, to sing it, to receive it. In Jesus' name, amen.